I woke up, the sun was shining. I managed to get out of bed. A good day. Good to have each of you here. There'll be others coming in a little bit, I guess, but we'll begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank Thee so very much for this day. We thank Thee for Thy love, Thy grace, and Thy mercy. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son and for the revelation that we have to read and study and meditate upon and come to know Thee. Father, we pray that You'll be with us as we go through this study, that we might glean the things from the book of Hebrews that Thou would have us know. Be with us and watch over us this Lord's Day. It's our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to start in chapter 6 today. I'm going to forgo going back through the whole review process, but verse 1 in chapter 6 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." That term perfection, what he's talking about is let's go on to maturity. He's been talking about in the previous chapter how they had not grown, they had not matured, that they were still in need of someone teaching them the first principles, which says that they had actually backslidden from where they had originally started from. And so he says he's going to press on, not laying the foundation, the first principles, of repentance to dead works and of faith toward God. He uses three sets of couplets in the first part of this chapter to lay out what he's going to view as the first principles. And so he says repentance from dead works and the faith toward God is the first thing that they should already be fully aware of and know, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He's talking to Hebrew Christians, those that were in danger of going back into Judaism. And maybe not all the way back, but they had a tendency to want to pick up parts of it and kind of maintain that era of ownership of the Old Testament and God's people mentality based on the old law, as opposed to we are God's people, but it's based on the new law. It's based on Christ. Romans 6 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law." That was the problem with the old law. We were under sin. Why? Because the law said, "Thou shalt not," and we did. But we're under grace. And Ephesians says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And so these are the fundamental things, the first principles. And he says, we're going to go. And I was thinking about us. A lot of our teaching, a lot of our preaching, a lot of our study is what? First principles. Maybe we might need to consider that maybe we need to be maturing more also and getting into the deeper, more substantial information God has for us in the Scripture. Not laying the doctrine of baptisms or illusions and the laying on of hands. And this term comes from the Greek, referring to ceremonial washings practiced by the Jews principally. It would also include baptism, a washing away of our sins. But those are first principles. And the laying on of hands was something that was done. And when you come to the market, except they wash, they eat not things which they have received and hold. What things did they receive and hold? Traditions of the fathers. That's what they were hanging on to. The washing of cups, pots, brazen images, and tables. The laying on of hands was a practice in the Old and New Testament. It was a means of conferring blessings or putting a person into an office. And so, let's back up a second. This is from last week, so I cut a lot of this stuff out. We could talk a long time. But I want you to understand what laying on of hands really was. It wasn't some kind of miraculous thing. In fact, we could do the same thing today. For example, when I'm going to go to Belize on a mission trip representing the congregation in God, we could have a service in the morning where somebody came and put their hands on the top of my head and had a prayer for the success. That is what basically laying on hands was all about, was calling God's blessing upon the person and giving them blessing from God, or else conveying an office, like King David, like Elisha, etc. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment are the last two couplers. Eternal resurrection of the dead is talking about Christ raised from the dead the third day, but it also includes the fact, 1 Corinthians 15, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. That's things that are first principle things. We already know about eternal judgment coming. And so he says he's going to move on to more important things. And so in our lesson, we also are going to move on to the meatier parts of the scripture here. And right off he goes to 4:6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts, who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Then they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Lots of comments on these verses and lots of discussion as to what these verses mean. For it is impossible. That is a strong word. Because we always like to think, well, there's always some possibility. But who said it was impossible? God said it was impossible. If God said it's impossible, folks, it's impossible. And so the Calvinists and those in the denominational world, a huge number of them, have a real problem with these texts, because they preach and teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't fall from grace. And so they come to these verses where it says it's impossible to renew one. And so they come up with the following. They must have never been born again. They must never have really obeyed the gospel. Or two, they weren't really truly believers. If they fall away, because if they were truly believers, they can't fall away. That's their logic. But it goes directly opposed to what the scripture says. These cannot be true statements based on a description God gives of the people. They were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gifts. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You couldn't find a better description of what it means to be a Christian, a child of God, the one who has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, been partakers of the Holy Spirit. All these things summarize what it is to be a child of God. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Christians' eyes have been opened to the truth. They have come to understand Jesus is the Christ. They have responded by faith, making the good confession and being immersed in water for the remission of their sins. They have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people cannot be non-believers. And they can't be those who have never obeyed the gospel, because these things is what are past tense. You were. These have these past tense terms. So what's the writer warning about? And it is a severe warning. What's he warning these people about in these verses? I got time. He's falling away. Apostasy is what he's talking about. If you fall away, it's impossible to renew you. Now, it's a real danger of apostasy. And the writer makes clear to these people who he's writing to that they were in danger of becoming an apostate. Someone who is impossible to renew. He has already spoken to the saints about their ancestors. The first Israelites that came out of Egypt were not able to enter into the promise. Why? Because of unbelief. Number 14. Take your brethren, lest you be in your evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. Chapter 3, verse 12. And so, he's warned them, he's rewarned them, and he's going to continue to warn them about that possibility of apostasy. Take heed, brethren. The Israelites committed apostasy, turning back when they said, let us go back to Egypt. Boy, we've been a whole lot better than Egypt. Food was better. We had a place to sleep. When they did that, they turned their back on God and departed from the living God. And as a result of that, God swore in his wrath, they will not enter into my rest. And what he's warning these Hebrew Christians, that is also possible for them to have that same heart of unbelief. 2:1 says, give the more earnest heed to the things you've heard. He's already warned them. Give the more earnest heed to the things you heard, lest you let them drift away or slip. You go away from the living God. It's not my nose, it's my eyes that are watering. Okay, folks, let's move on here. The brethren were in danger of turning back to Judaism. That's what he's warning them against. Now, are we in danger of turning back?
Yes.
Sure. Lots of us have come out of denominations. We've come out of the world. And we, too, have a pull, if you will. A lot of our family are members of this church or that church or this group or that group that are always reminding us of where we came out of. And it says later, if you had mind before you came out, you could go back. But you need to stay steadfast. So let's consider this impossibility to renew those who have fallen away to repentance. Impossible. Does the impossibility rest with God or with man?
Man. All things are possible.
Amen.
Is there anything it's impossible for God?
No.
Yes, there is, folks. That's a trick question. God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. But outside of lying, there is nothing that God cannot do. And so we know that the impossibility of saving these people doesn't fall upon God's shoulders. It falls upon man's shoulders. It's impossible to renew based on the man himself. Is there a difference between falling away and committing sin?
Different.
Most definitely. Is anybody here not sin? Just raise your hand. I wouldn't raise my hand either, folks. Put your hand down.
I tell you what, brother. I have to say this.
Okay.
We don't have to sin.
But we do.
But we do. But we don't have to.
Okay.
And if we sin, it's because we made the choice. Because of what Jesus done on the cross, he gave us the power over sin. And a thought came to my mind yesterday that is our rest. That we don't have to give in to temptation because we are in Christ.
Well, and that's true. My wording was probably poorly done. Thank you, dear.
You're welcome, brother. I hear a lot of saints say that.
Yeah.
Oh, we all sin. And when I hear that, it's like, it's grand, but we don't have to.
We don't have to, but we all do.
We don't have to.
But it is a fact of our human nature that we're going to fall and come short. There is none righteous, the scripture says. No, not one. None that seek after God. That's a hard statement, too. What it says is there's none to seek after God. Well, it doesn't mean we're just none seek after God to the ability they probably could be seeking after God. We can always do better than what we are. And so there is a difference between falling away. Falling away is where you turn your back and you leave. You depart from the living God. And so as we sin, If we stay in fellowship with God, 1 John 7, or chapter 1, verse 7, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you. But he says that, and we'll get there because there's ahead of myself here. Let's not, Romans 6 explains pretty well what we're talking about here, this falling away. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's falling away. When sin reigns in your mortal bodies, then you are falling away from God. You're abandoning your convictions. And you're not obeying God, but the lust of your flesh. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what we ought to be doing. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself to obey, his servant ye are unto whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or unto obedience unto righteousness. He that does righteousness is righteous. And so all these warnings are given to Christians. Paul's writing to the Roman Christians. Don't let sin reign in your body. In fact, chapter 6, verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin because we're under grace? God forbid. We need to strive against sin. And if you strive against sin, then you don't have the danger of falling away or becoming an apostate. Ephesians 4, having the understanding darkened. Here again, he's talking about Christians being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Who being past feelings have given themselves over to lasciviousness and to works of uncleanness and greediness. These saints had given themselves over. They had gone past feeling. It is impossible to renew someone that's in that state to repentance. And why is that so? I don't have that in my notes. I may mess myself up. But why is it you can't renew a person that's in this state to repentance? We know God will forgive them if they repent.
Because they've decided. I mean, they've decided to serve. They've given themselves over to these things. And so when you give yourselves over, when you're in that mindset, there's nothing. God can't save them if they have to save themselves. So it's like the prodigal at some level.
That's exactly right.
In that mindset, he's going to go do what he wants to do. And at some point, he has to come to his senses. But when man is determined, God will let man go do.
That's right.
When you're in that state, you're gone.
God's like, and that's all true, because we have two states. We had that great feeling of faith that caused us to obey the gospel, but now we have drifted so far away that faith that no longer is attractive to us. So we turn back into the world, and God is not going to make you do right. You have to make choices, and the choices you make. And in addition to that, if a person's gone that far, and say I have gone that far, and you're going to come to me, what are you going to tell me that I don't already know?
Yeah.
God loves you. I knew that. When I turned back into the world, I knew God loved me. And so the ability to repent becomes a function of having your conscience seared. And I think I got a verse to that effect. Oh, there it is. 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shuns shall depart from the faith. That means they're going to leave. They're going to abandon their faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Once that conscience gets seared, there ain't no reviving it.
Yeah, I mean, I do believe it can at some point, but it is, if you've never had a relationship with God and you're in a way in the world, and you experience that, that's something, right? But to your point, when you've already tasted, right, when you've already walked with God, and then you walk away from it, you know, you're walking away from something different. You've never been with God, never walked with God, you don't know what it is to walk with God. And so you don't understand the peace, you don't understand the joy, you don't understand all the blessings that are in God, because you haven't. And so when you find that, it's new, right? And it's like, wow, I can't believe I've lived in darkness this long. But when you've walked in the light and you've walked with Him, and then you walk away, to your point, there's nothing more to be offered than God, right? Yeah. Like you've already had, you've been a child of God. And so that is really hard. It's really, really hard at that point to go back and offer something new to change someone's mind.
Well, and see,
that they can choose.
And that is really the point. It is impossible for you to renew me if I'm in that state. It's not impossible for me to renew myself if I turn back to God. But there's nothing you're going to be able to do. It's impossible for you to do anything for, because what do you have to convince a man of sin? The Word of God. Yeah. But if the man already knows the Word of God, then I have stolen all your thunder. You know, when you're having discussion with people who are in the world, and you can, they come up with some point that they believe, and you turn to the scripture, and boom, there it is. This tells you, you're not saved by faith only. But if you already know that, the power of God's word for you has no effect on me. I don't know that it would be impossible for a person who had gone that far to have an event in his life that got so tragic that maybe he actually did, in fact, humble himself and come back to God. I know if a man humbled himself, God would forgive him.
Yeah.
I mean, look at where Jesus talked about, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not. And that's the problem of the apostate. They will not. And until they do, there's nothing we can be done.
I do want to say one thing, just to be careful on wording, because as soon as you said something, I took it a not good way.
Okay.
I would be cautious that when people in the church are turning away or they're in sin or something, a lot of times those people are just begging for support. They've gone to that sin because they're lonely, they're feeling, you know, by themselves, and we as the church and church members, that those folks are begging, support me, be there for me, help me. So to say we can't do anything, I think is a little dangerous.
Well,
but to catch them before they get that far would be the goal.
Well, and that's what Hebrews is doing. See, these people are in danger of going into apostasy, and what's he doing? He's writing a letter to them. If they were already apostates, and he's going to talk about that in a minute, then why write him a letter? But they haven't gone that way. But you're right. We need to be exhorting one another, it says in chapter 3. What is called today. We need to be looking at, and we won't let Miss Terry talk. She's been warning too so bad.
I was just going to say that we need to remember, only we don't know, only God knows when a person has gone so far that they can't come back.
That's right. Yeah, no one knows when a person has reached that point. And therefore, we are to always strive to encourage and rebuke and bring back to the fold. The parable of the sheep. One went astray. The shepherd went searching for that sheep. Even though the sheep went astray, went away by himself, the shepherd never lost interest in the sheep. We should never just give up on people either. And so, and I don't want you to think that's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we are in danger if we're not careful of our own attitude. And we're going to talk about how we can protect ourselves against that very thing. 6:6, end of chapter, verse 6 in chapter 6, it says, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, yes, talking about David and his sin with Bathsheba. It says, howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. When a child of God turns back and goes back into the world, it's an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God. If you turn back into the worldly elements of the world, or you depart the living God's church and go off to some other, Muslim or whatever, other religion as you go off to, those people are causing people in that situation to blaspheme God and perceive that what God has is not correct. Because see here, look at this person here. And so it's very similar to what David had done, that he gave occasion for blasphemy. When it says, you crucified afresh the Son of God and put him to open shame, when you walk disorderly in the world, people know you're Christians. People know you come to worship every Sunday. If they see you out at the bar on Saturday, what do you think they think? What do they say, even if they don't say it out loud, in their minds about you and about your belief in love for God? Then he goes in verse 7 and 8, talks about kind of an allusion like the parables Jesus gave. For the earth which drinks in the rain and comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them to whom it is dressed, receive blessings from God. So God provides his, and he's still talking about to Christians. Keep the context of who he's talking to. God provides the rain, the benefits, and we bring forth fruit, okay? But that which bears thorns and thistles and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The writer gives a contrast between those who remain faithful and those who fall away. That's what he's going to do. He's going to give a contrast. The faithful, for the earth that drinks in the rain and falls upon it often brings forth fruit, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessings from God. That reminds me a lot of what it says in Genesis chapter 2. And God put Adam and Eve in the garden to what? To dress it and to keep it. And they were blessed. I mean, you plant an ear of corn and it came up with no canker, no worm, every kernel just as pretty as you could ever expect it to do. They were blessed by God and the efforts they had in keeping the garden. Philippians 1, verse 10 says that you may approve things that are excellent, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ. Those who are faithful are full of fruit that's being produced by the blessings God has given to them. God has given us all blessings, and we've taken those blessings and we have utilized them to gain more blessings. The parable of the talents. The five-talent man used what God had given him and he got five more. The two-talent man. It was the one-talent man that was condemned. Why? Because he didn't do anything. But those which bear thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing. That which you get the blessings from God, but you don't produce fruit. You produce thorns and briars. That, and what could that be? Well, causing dissension among the brethren. Being unfaithful. Being haphazard in your service to God. Those are what's being talked about when it says thorns and briars. And they're nigh to cursing. What do you say to the last sentence? Because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because the blessings God had given to all his children, some children use them to their benefit and to the blessings God desires, and others do not. And then in verse 9, so that's not to hammer these folks too hard. He now goes to verse 9 through 13, or verse 12, I think it is, where he begins to kind of try to show them that they're not this bad yet. It's kind of what Troy was talking about. They hadn't gone that far yet. They needed, but they were in danger. But beloved is a term of endearment. "This is my beloved son." That is the only time in the book that word is used. And it's used by the writer talking about these people that he's writing to. They were dear brethren to him. He loved them with his heart. "We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And so he says, even though I've hammered you pretty hard, know that I love you. And I don't think you have gone away totally, but there's that danger. Words of encouragement. He's persuaded better things of those to whom he's writing. And even though he has spoken hard words, he is sure they are doing things that still lead to salvation. He doesn't believe they're gone into apostasy. Because if, in fact, they had gone into apostasy, there would be no reason to write a letter. Because it's impossible to renew those that go into apostasy with anything other than themselves coming to grips with their sin. Verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So he says, God is not unfaithful. He's not unjust. He remembers what you have done. 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." God takes note. He remembers. He knows what we are doing or not doing. Later on in the book of Hebrews, he's going to talk about what these brethren had been doing. They had compassion on the writer who was in bonds. Whoever the writer was, he was, when he was with these folks, he was in bonds. He was in jail. And they had compassion on him. They had the spoiling of their goods. They were made grazing stocks for reproaches and were companions of those who were so used. This is what they had been doing and are still doing to some degree. But the problem was they were looking back at the law of Moses and wanting to hang on, maybe to avoid some of these persecutions. But nonetheless, he cautions them to remember. God would not be unrighteous to forget their sacrifice. So he reminds them, your hard work, the things you done, the things you've suffered, God is aware of and takes note of and will give you credit for that. Verse 11 says, "And we desire that every one of you so show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Same diligence to the full assurance of hope. He's going to have more to say about hope. He's encouraging them to continue in patience and faith unto the end. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of life. God's never promised the crown early. You have to run the race. You have to finish the course. Then you receive the crown. He's going to contrast diligence in this verse 11 with slothful in verse 12 when he says, "That you be not slothful." So, be diligent. Don't be slothful. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Be followers of those who are also faithful. Scripture says, mark them that walk upright and imitate their lives. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a value and a benefit you gain as a saint by observing and watching and following the good example set by your brethren. And then it goes back to 2:3. He says in part A, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What does it mean to neglect so great a salvation? Be slothful, be lazy, unchalant, uncaring, unthinking, unstudying, not listening well. I mean, they're hearing, but they're not really paying attention. Be not slothful, but be followers of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. 2 Peter And besides, and I wrote this all out. I quoted, I usually leave off the redundancy, but it says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and to your patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These are the fruits of the Spirit. You shall be filled with the fruits. The rain that falls upon the earth brings forth fruit. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you give yourself to these things, if you strive to enter in, if you give diligence, but if you lack these things, it says you're blind, you cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that you were once purged from your old sins. If you lack these things, you're in danger of being an apostate. I mean, can you imagine a Christian ever forgetting he was purged from his sins? What does that tell you about that person? Well, he's gone so far away in the world that he don't even think about God anymore. He's forgotten all about the benefits he had from God. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. That, brothers and sisters, is a promise from God. That if you will do your part and add these spiritual gifts, then he will do his part and give you eternal life. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 12. So, chapter 6, 13 through 20, now he's talking about the certainty of God's promises. Now, God has made a promise, and you can count on that promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises. He takes these Jewish brethren all the way back to the figure that they all loved and reverenced, Abraham. And God made promise to Abraham. But think about Abraham for a minute. Let's go back and kind of rehearse some of this in our minds. God made the promise to Abraham. What were the promises God made Abraham?
That he would make of him a great nation.
He'd make a great nation. Come on, Bible students. Okay. Y'all all know this. He gives him the land he sojourned in, and that from his seed all nations will be blessed. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham about thy seed will bless all nations was 2,000 years later. He had to wait a long time. But think in his life, how long did it take from the first promise God made about you will have a son till Abraham actually had a son? How many years was that?
I think about 10 years. If I'm not 20, I know at least 10. I just read it. I forgot.
25, okay. 25 years from the time God made his first promise to Abraham till Abraham had his son that was promised. Abraham, now, through that time, about 10 to 12, 15 years, they kind of got thinking, well, maybe God needed some help. And so Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to have a son because obviously she just couldn't have a son. But God said, no, you will have a son by Sarah. But he waited 25 years, patiently believing the promise God made. And in this quote here comes from John. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited his people. He has raised up the horn of salvation and to the house of David. He's by the mouth of his holy prophets, which seems the word again. this is a prophecy John talks about when he is announcing the birth of John the Baptist. And he goes, continues on, with ends with the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. This is the fulfillment, he says, of the oath God made to Abraham. 2,000 years later, roughly, before it came. But Abraham patiently waited. And so after he had patiently endured, he lived all those years in the land of Canaan. How much of it did he own? None. God didn't give it to him. He gave it to his descendants. But how long did he wait for the promises? A long time. But he never lost faith. Abraham then had the son. What's God tell him? After about 10 to 12 years, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, what did Abraham do? He got up early the next morning and went to do just exactly what God said. Why? Because he knew God had promised that through Isaac thy seed would come. Therefore, he understood if God had him sacrifice, he'd bring him back from the dead. That's faith, folks. That's the thing that Abraham had that we all need to imitate. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see the fulfillment? Abraham, he says, rejoiced to see my day.
When Jesus came into the world and he was born?
Scripture says, Jesus talking, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it by faith. He understood it was a certainty because God had promised, but he also saw it in Isaac. You will have a son. 25 years is a long time for a man. But when Isaac came forth from a man that was too old to have children, and from a woman that certainly was too old to have children, since she had been barren all her life, and at 90, she conceives and has a son. Abraham saw the fulfillment of the promises of God by what he saw in Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. And an additional son of promise was made that would come through Isaac. And Abraham had the assurance of faith. And therefore, even though he had not physically seen it, he knew it was true and would be. And so, Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was imputed. Wasn't that Abraham was righteous? He had committed sin, but righteousness was imputed. Why? Because of his faith. And it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us. Now the us here in the text is these Hebrew brethren, but it also applies to us here. It's written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him who raised up Jesus from our Lord from the dead. Imputing of righteousness comes by what? By faith.
Yeah.
You're saved by grace through faith. Since man relies on an oath for confirmation of dealings between men, well, we can't get to the last two. We almost made it, folks. Next week, we'll pick up with 16 and make a few